Turn with me to start things off to Colossians 1:18. We're going to begin a new series today on the issue of methods of Bible study. Now, my conviction is that we're not into the Word much. That for the most part, make sure that she gets the outline. There are three pages, so once we settle down, let's make sure we get the outline there. Now, I don't believe the goal of the local assembly, of course, is to get everyone to be, quote, students, quotes, and I say so on the third page. I think that's a misplaced goal, and that's one reason for starting off with Colossians 1:18. Because ultimately, Bible study is a part of a plan that says that God is to have first place in our lives. You see, in Colossians 1:18, in speaking about Christ, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he may have the," and I suppose the best translation is just say first place. That's what preeminence means. Supremacy sometimes sounds like it's a theological statement rather than a statement for the practical life, and I don't like the NIV choice of words there. But first place in everything is what we have in the New American Standard Bible. And the Christian life is one of dedication to the Lord. Now, the couple of things by way of introduction that I've commented on that I hope you take to heart. The babe in Christ does not study the Word the same as the one who is more knowledgeable in Scriptures. There are times in my study of the Scripture, I start out by translating the passage. I don't expect others to do that. And I think it's wrong to. In fact, I go so far as to believe it's wrong for first-year seminary students to take Greek. They're not ready for it. They're simply not ready for it. They have no idea what they're doing. As a result, they lose it by their third year. They just don't know what they're doing. Unfortunately, schools tend to work that way. In the doctoral programs, people take several languages so they can read papers in those languages. Quite often before they've ever had to read papers in those languages. So again, it's kind of a dead knowledge. And that's all it is. Unfortunately, flesh being the way it is, people like to parade dead knowledge. And I think that's what goes on. One of the publications we get regularly is from a person that says he's teaching people to exposit the Scriptures from the Greek. Well, I would prefer that he just say he's teaching people how to exposit the Scriptures. But I'm afraid the rest of that slogan is all there is to his publication. And it's a lot of dead knowledge. And that's the reason why a study on methods of Bible study starts off with saying, what's the Christian life all about? And what is it all about? It starts off with the Lord being in first place. In fact, you could say so far as the Christian life, he's the only place. But as far as our whole life, he's to be in first place. And sometimes the cares of the world tend to weigh us down. Look at Revelation 2 for a minute. I'm absolutely convinced, of course, that Revelation 2 and 3 have nothing to do as far as application with the present age directly, though there are indirect applications, and we're going to look at one. That is, this is written to a certain church. It's not written to a certain period in church history. It's written to a certain church. But look what it says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, and this is actually a kingdom church. The one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Again, that's imagery that would make some sense to the Jew and those who understand certain things about the lampstands, but let's go on. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Those are all good things. There's nothing wrong with those things. They're very moral, upright people. They're able to test others that are not doing things just the way they ought to do. And there were false apostles around the time at that time. There are a few around today that are also. Anybody who claims to be an apostle today is false. That's all there is to it. I don't care if his name is Jimmy. But anyway, it goes on to say, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And you know, sometimes we can be very good in all of the things that we do, except that the love of the Lord's missing. And that's what he says about this whole church there. And he wants them to go back to the way they once were. And I think that's the testimony of a lot of believers. The Christian life tends to be that way. Not because of the Holy Spirit, but because of the way we tend to be in our own lives. The enthusiasm wears off. And what was once fun is now work. By the way, there is work to Bible study. There's a thought about that the Christian life should just be whatever just comes naturally. Depends on which nature is in control at the time you define naturally. Because I'll tell you, when the old nature's in charge, you know what comes naturally. And you can read about it in Scripture. And that's not what we're supposed to be doing. Look at 1 Timothy 1 and 17. But let's understand that in our lives, ultimately our motivation, I don't care if it's the study of the Word or any other aspect, has to flow from the fact that we love the Lord. That we have Him first in all of our lives. 1 Timothy 1 and 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, again a reference to Christ, of course, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I wonder if that's true in each of our lives. Now, I really think that we should ask, have we grown cold in some of the attitudes that we have toward spiritual things? Quite often the rewards from learning the Word are not visible. The rewards from a job may be very visible. We get paid ever so often. The rewards from other things are maybe very visible. Yard work or whatever. You can see the results. But the learning of the Word, you may not see many results. Oh, you learn the Word, but you always have the feeling someone else around knows it better. I don't care who you are, you always have that feeling, by the way. And so that becomes a discouraging force. There are some people in research mathematics that take the same attitude. Well, there's always someone around that can do research better than I, so I'm not going to do it. There are lots of PhDs that never write a single paper of research outside of their thesis. And it's the same attitude. They aren't motivated by learning or knowing. They're motivated by glory when they take that attitude. And the same thing is true with the Lord's things. Now, if we're looking for the payoff, then we're motivated by the wrong thing. Look at Philippians 1:21 for a minute. Again, the motivation has to be because of our interest in the Lord. Now, Paul in Philippians 1 has described quite an interesting problem. And down in verse 21, he says, they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. I wish I could tell you that that was just true in business or the university or something else I knew something about. But that's very true of Christian circles. People who claim to be believers are usually not seeking the things of the Lord. They're seeking their own interests. And there's as much empire building in Christian circles as there is in any business you want to mention. And when we take some of these attitudes, it means we're really not putting Christ first. I know these are somewhat old things to us, but when we start off on a topic that's so easily messed up, I want us to get our heads in the right direction. You'll notice on page 3 I've said we're not to be a church of students, but a church of Christians, of sinners saved by grace, who want to know the Lord better. I mean, that's really the attitude that's got to be there. I don't think that's the attitude with some folks. Philippians 3 and verse 10. That it may know Him and the power of his resurrection and the partnership. Remember, that's what the word fellowship means. We're so used to using the word fellowship for friendship and companionship and good times together that we have difficulty weeding ourselves from that. Even those who know the word quite well sometimes have that problem. The word fellowship is the thought of partnership. It's not necessarily, though it may include good times together, but it's not necessarily that. It's partnership of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. We're to share, in some sense, in the bad times, we share in some way in the sufferings of Christ. Now, what does he mean by that? I believe he means what Philippians 2 talks about. Let me show this to you. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, something you and I cannot say, of course, but that's what he could say, did not consider equality with God something to be clung to or grasped, but emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Now, it's that kind of emptying of myself that I believe Philippians 3:10 is talking about when it's talking about being in partnership with the sufferings of Christ. We can't suffer like Christ did, but we're in partnership with the attitude that led up to that. Namely, empty yourself of anything you think you have. And then, of course, being conformed to his death. Now, that's how Paul puts it in Philippians 3:10. And he sees that as a goal. And notice it's the power of a resurrected life. It's a life that has not the power of some miracle-working person, as so many people want. It's not Pentecostal power. But it's the power of resurrection that comes from recognizing in a practical way that we've died with Christ so that we might live with him. And all of that, of course, is part of having Christ in first place. And it's something that no one can do for you, and we could even argue theologically you won't do it unless the Holy Spirit moves you to. But from a very practical standpoint, we need to once again, I don't like to use the old expression of dedicate because I think the whole Christian life is that, but we need to make sure our lives are fully yielded to Jesus Christ. And since within, among some of the people that we've moved, we see this Bible study thing becoming an academic discipline rather than a discipline of loving the Lord, I want us to make sure we do that as we approach this subject as well. That the Christian life is one of being dedicated to the Lord. Then, of course, dedicated to the Lord, the very first thing is you want to get into what he's given us, namely his word. But remember, it's from that attitude. And there's a lot of verses on this, of course. Jeremiah 15:16, thy words were found and I did eat them. Thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my life, for I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. In other words, the getting into the word is pictured as a feast. Something that we really enjoy doing, and actually digestion's not a bad illustration of how one studies the Word of God. You want to digest it point by point. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. There's something to be said for that part. Now, I think the Bible's definition of milk's a lot different from a lot of people today, as was brought out in Sunday school. And that is, of course, that some people like to take all the doctrines they don't like and make them meat of the Word so they don't give them to new Christians. The Bible takes all the doctrines they don't like and gives it to new Christians and calls it milk of the Word. To become established in knowing the things of the Lord, the things about the nature of God, the things of the Word rightly divided, and so forth. All these things are very, very important. Then 2 Timothy 2:15, and I want to call your attention not just to what the Greek says, but to what it probably means. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You say, well, But that Greek word can mean dividing. It's used of a farmer and all this kind of thing. Yes, but I think it goes more than that. There are lots of times when we're handling the Word of God, division of Scripture is not the issue. It includes more than just dispensational Bible study. I remember sitting on a board for a man's ordination some years ago, and he quoted it from one of the newer translations and got told off by certain members of the board, but I think he was right. The way I handle the Word of God is more than just right division. It's right handling. That includes right division. But it means studying the Word of God very, very carefully. This is God's Word. Did you ever feel that way when you pick up God's Word? Now, this is God's Word I have. You ever get a letter from an important person? You know how you handled it? Even somebody you didn't care for. It was common in Illinois for Dirksen to send out letters to everybody that got any award in the universities. I don't know what I did with it. But I remember I read it. I know what the guy said. Even though I'm sure it's a form letter that came off of some dumb computer, I still read the thing because it came from an important person. And we have in our hands the Word of God. And so he says, it says at the very beginning, we use the word study. But the word study comes from a source, the English word study comes from a source that says to spend effort. And the Greek word means to spend effort. So the word, the source of our English word as well as the Greek word have the same meaning, but unfortunately that isn't what study means anymore. You know, it used to be one of the reasons for 15 hours to be a full load for a college student was he's supposed to spend 30 hours outside of class for that. So he's supposed to work. Now it doesn't mean that anymore. He gets by as little as possible. Well, I'm afraid that attitude spilled over into the church. That Bible study is that we've mimicked the bad features of how we study in the world. And so we try to get by on as little as possible. But you see, the person who does that, again, hasn't started with the right attitude of the love of the Lord. They haven't started with the attitude of really wanting to serve Him. The issue in your study of the Word is not to please this church. And it's not to please the leadership in this church. See, if that's all you want to do, of course, you're doing the wrong thing. But it's to please the Lord. By the way, 1 Peter 3:15 may be one of the greatest motivators for Bible study I know. First Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Now that can be taken several different ways, but part of it is in giving an account for the hope that is in you is your life, and the other part is your doctrine. And if you're going to give an account of what you believe, you've got to study. You know, if we were out telling others more about Christ, we'd be more in the book. And see, enthusiasm for something shows up by what you talk to others about. We tend to talk about, well, what did the Lakers do in the last game? We tend to talk about recipes for others or who knows what. But we don't say much about the things of God. And when we start saying things about the things of God, then sooner or later, we're going to have to get into the book because we're going to make fools out of ourselves. Right? You talk about something you know nothing about, you sooner or later make a fool out of yourself. And very few of us can abide that. So we talk to others because of our love of the Lord, and we get into His Word because of the love of the Lord, and they feed on each other. But if you avoid telling others about Christ, you may lose track of any reason at all to learn the Word. And, of course, some denominations, I hope we haven't fed that notion, but some denominations have kind of fed the notion, oh, well, if I can't answer him, we'll just call up somebody and get them to answer him. And so that's all right for starters, but we need to get into the Word ourselves. Look at Acts 17. It's kind of an interesting passage. Now, I'm absolutely convinced that people are involved with an assembly by holding faithfully and honestly what they believe. But at the same time, we sure should get in and study the Scriptures to see the whys and the wherefores. Now, it turns out that it's talking about a certain group of Jews in Thessalonica, compared to a certain other group of Jews in Berea. Now, there was a church at Thessalonica, so it's not talking about the believers, it's talking about some of the unbelievers. And it says, those in Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them, therefore, believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Now, I don't know what happened to that church at Berea. It's very interesting. We're told that these were more noble than the Jews at Thessalonica, and yet there's a church in Thessalonica that was addressed by Paul, and certainly not one at Berea. But he's telling us about the attitude they had. It's an attitude of great eagerness with respect to the Word of God. Now, I'm a little nervous about people who say, I got a great blessing from that. Because in our language, that means I was entertained. And I think the things that probably are the greatest blessing to our hearts from the Lord are the things that got us mad. The things that went after us and said, wait a minute, you haven't gotten into the Word like you ought. You're not living a life that shows that you love the Lord. And many times that's the case, and we need to be told that. And that's not entertainment. And that's not what most Christians mean by having a blessing. But that's what the Scripture is a part of. Is a part of that whole influence that we have in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Not what you may call a blessing, you understand, but what you see as a need. The Scriptures meet spiritual needs, and sometimes those needs are distasteful when they're met, you see. Nothing's worse than certain medicines to the mouth, even if they're needed for the body. And sometimes we need to learn that from the Word. Another part of the Christian life, of course, is prayer. And there's a lot of verses on that. Look at 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and I will correct that spelling when I get to it. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Turned to the wrong chapter after all that. It should just say, pray without ceasing. It says that in almost every translation, doesn't it? Pray continually in the NIV, so that gives them another two-word verse. You know, sure, I don't know any verse in the Bible with one word. Most translations have one or two with two words. But pray without ceasing. On every occasion, we're to pray. We're told in Ephesians 6 and 18 that we're to pray. Paul asks specifically for prayer. In Ephesians 6 and 18, he says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Some think there's only one kind of prayer, but that's not true. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. He says, pray also for me. That's another part of the Christian life, is to pray for others. There are some prayers we can utter in private, we can't utter here because it would be gossip. I've heard that done, and it's hard to contain laughter when somebody gets up and gossips in the name of prayer. But we do need to be aware of each other's downfallings and pray about it, as well as our own. And Paul was concerned also about the boldness that he might display it before others as he went out with the word. 1 Timothy 2:1 talks about praying for all sorts of men. And it concentrates on government officials, that they might allow us to continue with the liberty we have to study the Word and to give it out to others. And I don't know how long we're going to have that liberty in our country. I mean, that's another prayer requests we perhaps should honor more and don't do well in that department, because we have no guarantee of liberty in Scripture except that liberty which the Spirit gives. That's all we're guaranteed. And the government may not give us that for long, so we need to pray with that in mind. And then look at Romans 8:14 with me. We're kind of hurrying through this, but it's rather elementary, but still something we need to remind ourselves of. Bible study is not an end in itself in a certain sense, but we have a whole life to live, a life of worship and service to the Lord. Romans 8:14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Not much room for backsliders in that passage. Not much room for somebody who lives like the devil all the time, who lives completely under the dictates of the old nature. And, if you look at your life, and as you examine it in the light of Scripture, you decide that actually there's not much evidence of the Spirit of God, then you're not a candidate for Bible study. I mean, that's a prerequisite, is to know the Lord. And so we need to make sure that our lives count for Him. Look at Romans 14:23. Now sure, this is said in the context of some practices that some people questioned. But it says, the last phrase, everything that does not come from faith is sin. Anything that's inconsistent with the Word of God is sin. If it doesn't come from conviction based on Scripture, it's not right. And I think that can enter into a lot of contexts, although it's uttered in the context of questionable practices. I don't want to get into the whole context it's entered into, because some people distort it. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5, and it's hard to separate this business of the walk with the first item of worshiping the Lord, because worship generally is giving the Lord His worth, and the Christian life is living as if we've given the Lord His worth. The walk of the believer is that kind of life. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's a tough job. And we need to be doing that more. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You ever thought what that means? Notice even the lofty things. There are some very lofty things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of the Lord. By the way, some people put philanthropy ahead of the Lord. Most people do. And that's a lofty thing. To want to help your fellow man, there's nothing wrong with that. But in our culture, it's above that of serving the Lord. It's another thing that has to be cast down. And every thought has to be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. There's all kinds of worldly knowledge and endeavors. There's nothing wrong with them in themselves. Nothing wrong at all. To the one engaged in research in the university, that's a very real danger. Because they're taught that dedication to job is the only thing that matters. See, that's a lofty thing. Some are very unselfish in it. Some of them work for peanuts. It's lofty. But when it comes against the knowledge of God, when it interferes with my learning the Word and knowing the Lord and serving the Lord, it's got to be cast down. And, of course, there are other verses like that, too. The witness in the Christian life we've already mentioned with 1 Peter 3:15, but let me show you how Ezekiel understood his mission in life. And, by the way, these things feed on each other. Without some understanding of the Scriptures, you can't do much testifying. And when you testify, you get more into the Scriptures. Ezekiel 3:18, and it's almost exactly repeated in 33:6. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. It's kind of sobering, isn't it? By the way, it goes on and talks about the righteous man. I think it's talking about the man who's righteous outwardly, with the same kind of a warning. And we don't do this much. But really, when we can do it on our own time, you know, without endangering our jobs, we should be telling people about Jesus Christ. We should look for opportunities to tell others of Christ. So our whole approach to the study of the Word of God is set in the context of the whole Christian life. And we don't want to lose sight of the whole Christian life. But let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and start to talk about the Word of God and its study. And I was anxious for you to get the first three pages because they actually get into a very simple way of studying the Scriptures. Now, I think our study of the Scripture should be very methodical. I don't think it's worth much if we don't keep notes. Now, we'll go ahead and get into that because, frankly, unless your memory is perfect and you don't keep written notes of your study, you're not studying. You're kidding yourself. But that's another subject. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scriptures God breathed is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible is our sole source of information on how we as Christians are to be and live. It's our sole source. While the goal of the Word of God is, of course, Christ, and in that sense we can say that Christianity is the religion of a person, namely Christ, nevertheless our sole source of information for Christ is this book. On that basis we can say that true Christianity is a religion of a book. You can't separate them from each other. It's not Christ as defined in some theologian's book or some mystic's book. One man's always called a mystic that wrote on such subjects. And I think he was rather mystical. I don't think he was very scriptural. That's not what Christianity's about. It's about Christ as defined by this book. Or this book as it points to Christ. You need the twofold emphasis. And so we find the Word of God mentioned with reference to a number of things. Look at 1 Peter 1:23. Salvation. You have been born again, 1 Peter 1:23. Not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is through the living and abiding Word of God, which, by the way, it's interesting. The Word of God, the expression can be used of either Christ or the Scriptures. But he goes on to say, for all flesh is like grass and all glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. So in context, 1 Peter 1:23 is talking about the preached Word. And all we have of that today is Scripture. We don't have apostles and prophets. We have, this is it. If it ain't here, it ain't. And that's all there is to it. So as far as salvation, for what we do, we must preach the Word. We must give out the Word. Because it's the only basis men have for coming to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:18, Paul talks about the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. The power of God that brings salvation is the work of the Spirit in the heart and the work of the Scriptures on the mind. That's it. That's how God does things. And of course, we had looked at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, but we didn't look at verse 15, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. So Paul reminded Timothy that the Scriptures had brought him to salvation. By the way, those are the Old Testament Scriptures, another evidence that the message of the gospel is not something new in the New Testament or with Paul or anyone else, but it's found throughout the Old Testament. Even in talking about the Bereans in Acts 17, he goes on to say that they learned the word and they came to know Christ. They believed on him through the learning of the word. But it's interesting. It wasn't a lazy learning of the word. It wasn't just sitting back and soaking it in and going home and saying, wasn't that fun, or didn't we have a blessing, and all smiles and everything. It was walking out of the assembly or walking away from the evangelist or the apostle and saying, I've got to dig into this. And that's what a troubled man does. See, I think we should be troubled more by what the Scriptures teach. I don't think the Scriptures make us happy. They make us relearn. They make us throw out some things that we once thought. And it starts that way with salvation. See, in redemption, we had to throw out everything we thought about ourselves. When you think about it, that's why that takes the miracle of regeneration. We wouldn't have done it without the Holy Spirit, ever. But it troubles people. The Word of God brings anger and all those sorts of things, as men are driven to see, is this what it really says? And it's for the most part what people don't do anymore. And that's why we don't see changed lives like we should see. And then, even for the believer, look at Ephesians 5 and 26. The Scripture refers to itself as water, milk, and meat. In Ephesians 5, 26, that he might sanctify her, talking about the body of Christ, having cleansed her, or the church is the reference here, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, which has a reference to salvation, but to any effort of cleansing. And I think that's the part of the use of Scriptures we don't like. We don't like. It brings cleansing, but cleansing brings with it the recognition that you're dirty. And it's the recognition that you're dirty we don't like, the recognition that we're flawed. You see, we don't like that. And the Scriptures bring that. Whether it's a flaw of practice or doctrine, the Scriptures are needed for that. And then, of course, the Scriptures are referred to as milk of the Word in 1 Peter 2. This time we'll actually turn there. By the way, when it talks about the water of the Word, it's like the figure of speech is like the water that you apply externally. So it is talking about cleansing. But when it talks about the milk of the Word, of course, it's likening it to food, like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. It's talking about a growth in the life. Everybody knows, of course, that a baby needs milk. From the standpoint of the scriptural analogy, why we all need some of this from time to time. But he says that that's supposed to be a part of our life. Look at Hebrews 5. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Referring to certain people. In this case, he's writing to Jews. By this time, you ought to be teachers. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and have come to need milk and not solid food. The word solid food in the King James is meat, and it just means solid food, of course. The trouble is, we for the most part have believers that still need lots of milk because they haven't even gotten the first bottle full yet. There's another thing I think we ought to say at this point. Very few newborn babes that I know of, and if you hear of one, let me know, feed themselves. I mean, there's a thought around, that the minute you're saved, you begin independent Bible study. The Bible never teaches that. There's no other area of scholarly learning that teaches that. No one that I know of, with one exception in mathematics, has ever conducted a class by saying, well, now, folks, I'm not going to teach you anything. Here's a list of ideas I want you to learn. You come back when you learn them. Now, there is one area of teaching that did that, and that's because that area was very close to the surface and all that sort of thing. But even then, the instructor guided them as to what levels they should go through. He really didn't sit back and do nothing. And that was the Moore method of teaching in topology. Doesn't work for other areas. Too much to learn. Doesn't work in Bible study either. That doesn't mean that you're gullible, but it does mean you understand that you must learn things before you're ready to study independently. Those are not popular things to say today, but it's true throughout Scripture, and it's the sort of thing that Paul is saying here in Hebrews 5. He says, you've been saved long enough to be teachers, but you're not ready to teach. You're going to have to be instructed. Isn't that the thought that he's giving? You have need again for someone to teach you. You see, when a person is just starting out in Bible study, they literally have to be taught. And we've tried to do away with that phase of Bible study. Everybody is supposed to go out, have nothing but their Bible and a concordance, and with that they arrive at all truth. That is never taught in Scripture. That's not how it begins. And one of the most frustrating things is try to tell people that's how they're to study the Scriptures. Because they won't do it. Now, they can be guided through that, don't get me wrong. But they won't do it just unguided. And that's not what Paul did. He instructed people. Like I say, I know that's not popular with a lot of Christian groups. I've been a part of some of those. I know what we did with InterVarsity, the universities. We're going to all get together next week and we're going to study Romans 9. Be sure and bring no notes. Be better if you not read it till you show up. So out of the morass of our ignorance, we discussed Romans 9 or Romans 8 or whatever was on the docket for the day. That's not the way Bible study is conducted. That's not the way Bible study is conducted. By the way, that's not the way any other study is conducted either. Wouldn't you love to go to a committee meeting deciding how to build the next airplane that way? Now, I don't want any of you to bring any special skills to this discussion. We're just going to sit around and talk. About the most you'd build is a paper airplane that would fly 20 feet. It doesn't work that way. Bible study doesn't either. There has to start out with positive instruction, and that's what he's saying here. And that's the milk of the word. As I understand it, that's where the difference is. The milk of the word is not so much the content in doctrine, but whether you're an instructor or not. And most people aren't. I may be wrong in that distinction, but it's the one that's given to us here in Hebrews 5. You should be ready for the solid food. You should be instructors. You should be able to teach. That's where you should be. But instead, I've got to still teach you. You're still in the milk of the word. That's the big difference. Yes, some babies can hold their own bottles, but they didn't have that back then. They went from always being fed to feeding themselves. And then when they were feeding themselves, they were on the solid food. And so the analogy holds back then, though it doesn't so much now. And of course, then there's the idea of receiving strength from the word, and the more we grow in the meat of the word, the solid food, the greater the strength we have in spiritual things. Now, that doesn't mean that the newborn babe that is being taught the word isn't getting strength. They get more when they're out feeding themselves. And that really means that if you can't make it to every service, at least get the tapes. We really need to be learning the word. It's extremely important that we always continue on in learning the word. And then, of course, testifying, telling others of Christ is an important thing that the Word is a part of. You don't want to testify without being prepared. And being prepared means, again, learning the Word. There's no substitute for it. Well, our time is about up, so we'll stop there and look at next time various ways of learning the Word. There's not just one way. There's no intention that the books that are listed there are a complete list in any way, shape, or form. I just listed some.